As we stand, let's pray. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Father, would you teach us more of the Lord Jesus this morning? Increase our faith in him, particularly if we are downcast or despairing because of our own sin. We pray you strengthen us that we might go and fight temptation as he did. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, please have a seat. It would help me greatly if you could turn back to our second reading in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, on page 967, 967 of the Church Bible. Well, let me start with a question. Jesus passed his trials and defeated temptation. What about us? What about you? What about me? How do we handle our trials and our temptations well as Christian believers? I was with a friend last week. Years ago we were walking along with a uni friend called James, and he was filling me in on another mutual friend that we both knew at university. And this friend has recently been diagnosed with a relapse of a brain tumour. Now this mutual friend is a Christian, and my friend James was telling me about the emails he'd had from this mutual friend, and about how they were full of warmth and encouragement, about how close he was feeling to God, about how the experience of his illness was bringing him closer in fellowship to God. And my friend James remarked that it was a model of how Christians can respond well in suffering. Contrast that with another friend that I had at university who struggled with a particular temptation over a period of time. This guy also was a Christian, a really keen Christian. We'd pray together, we'd organise evangelistic events together. But I remember in my third year, my last year at university, he eventually gave in to this temptation and he left the faith. And to my knowledge, he's not come back. Two very different examples. How can we kind of equip ourselves to handle our trials and our temptations well as Christians, so that they strengthen us rather than drive us away from Christ? Well, this is where Matthew chapter 4 is so helpful for us, so instructive. The account of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. Now, the NIV translates the Greek word pyrapso as tempted in verse 1. But you might notice the footnote there. But that word can also be translated as tested or testing. In other words, a word with a much wider range of meaning. This is not just dealing with temptations to sin in a bad way, but with a wider category of issues. The Bible's category of tests and trials includes temptations to sin, but it includes other things as well. Suffering, illness, poverty, financial worries, anxiety, difficult relationships, conflict, and temptations to sin. All of these come under the banner of tests for the Christian. Old Christians from history used to call those things that when God puts thorns in your bed, quite a good description, isn't it? Things that make life uncomfortable for us as Christians. Now I know that many of us here this morning at St. Nick's are facing trials. Seems to have been a wave, a greater number perhaps of trials within our own congregation. Illnesses, strained relationships, situations of pressure, unexpected bereavement. Perhaps you're asking yourself that very question this morning, Lord, how can I respond well to my trials? Trials are privileges for the Christian. They are privileges. But when times of testing come, how can we overcome them? Well, Jesus gives us two lifelines this morning. Two lifelines to cling on to in the confusion and heartache of trial and temptation. Lifeline number one is this. Jesus overcomes temptation where we fail. Jesus overcomes temptation where we fail to be on the throne. See, Matthew chapter 4 is not just a sort of self-help lesson in how to defeat temptations. No, there's something deeper going on here. all the way through Matthew's Gospel in these early parts, Matthew is highlighting that Jesus is the new Israel. He's the new Israel. Just look at chapter 2 and verse 15, where Matthew says of Jesus, "And so was fulfilled that the Lord had said to the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now in the original Old Testament, that refers to the people of Israel, God's son. But Matthew applies it to Jesus. Jesus is the new Israel. And what's going on at the start of his ministry is that Jesus is, if you like, being tested as to see whether he's up to the job of being a new Israel. And so the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. It's a cue that Jesus is reliving the temptations of the Old Testament Israelites. If you know your Old Testament, you might recognize that, because the Old Testament Israelites were also led into the wilderness, into the desert, where they were tested. And Jesus has to face three temptations that are sort of representative of those that Israel faced. Let's see what they are. Before we do, I think there's another slide with a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which just puts this into context. This is the Old Testament where Moses in Deuteronomy speaks to the people of Israel and says this: "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." It's sort of the control text for this section in Matthew. You pick up the connections. Just like Israel, Jesus is being led into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And the design is to test him in order to know what's in his heart. Would he keep God's command? Is Jesus a worthy leader of his people, a worthy new Israel? Well, yes, he is. Because where Israel fails and we fail, Jesus passed. Well, let's look at the three tests. Test number one. Look down at verse 3. The devil comes to Jesus and says, "Turn these stones into bread." In one of the great understatements of the Bible, after 40 days and nights, Jesus was hungry in the wilderness. And he could have used his power to turn the very rocks into food. What's going on here? It's a test to see how much Jesus trusted God. And it alludes to Israel's similar test in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which Jesus quotes, is there on the screen, where Moses said to Israel, the people of Israel, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You can read more about it in Exodus chapter 17. God's people in the desert get hungry, and God responds by feeding them with manna, his heavenly food. Now the point is that God feeds them. He feeds them. Israel don't feed themselves. And God gives them instructions about how they're to go and eat the manna and collect it. So for example, they weren't to collect manna on the Sabbath. But the thing is that sometimes Israel disobeyed these commands, as they kind of rely on their own wisdom to meet their own needs, and so God rebukes them. Now Jesus is facing the same test. Would he trust God the Father to meet his needs, or would he reject God and rely on his own power and strength to feed himself? Well, where Israel fails, Jesus passes. He passes the test, quoting the very words that should have been on Israel's lips. Verse 4, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." God's word can be trusted. His promise can be trusted. Now, don't we fail to do what Jesus did? Don't we fail like this as well? In our own trials, in our own tests, very easy, very quick to become, we become self-reliant. Try to solve our own problems our own way, ignoring God's word, be disobedient to him. Isn't it a relief that where we fail and where Israel fails, firstly Jesus overcomes their inside. Well, what about the second test? Let's jump down to verse 5. Jesus is taken up to the highest point, perhaps like the top of the steeple at St. Nick's, and he's told to jump on the promise that God would save him. And the devil quotes Psalm 91 to sweeten the deal, a psalm that seems to suggest that, well, God will protect those who trust him, and if Jesus jumps, well, God will protect him. But you see, the psalm's promises are not questions to be tested. They are statements to be trusted. And so Jesus responds, verse 7, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, the point is, if you trust your protection, you don't need to test it. See, if I was driving along, I've got to drive up to up north this afternoon, if I was driving along and think, well, I wonder if my airbag will save me. I wonder how I'll test that. I know, let's crash the car and find out. No. The way that you know that I trust it is that I keep on driving. We're not to make car crashes of our lives, just to see if God will rescue us. See, in Exodus chapter 17, which again is there on the screen, this is the Old Testament sort of equivalent of this temptation. God's people Israel were thirsty in the desert, and so they put God to the test. They grumbled about him, questioning whether God really had led them in and whether he really was with them. It says the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord your God to the test? Well, again, don't we do the same thing in our own lives? Instead of quietly trusting God, we question in our heads or out loud whether he really is with us in our sufferings and trials. For example, we might stop praying. We sort of give God the silent treatment and think, well, if I don't pray, then, well, he's really going to have to come through for me now. Or we think, well, God's holding out for me. He's not coming through for me. So I'm going to hold out on him and not come through to him. But you see, that is putting him to the test. And behind that attitude, at best, lies unbelief, which is offensive to the God who can be trusted. But at worst, it grows to hostility and even resentment to God. Don't let it get to that. Isn't it a relief that where Israel and we fail, Jesus overcomes? Jesus overcomes where we fail. What about the third test, verse 8? Well, Satan shows Jesus, perhaps in a vision, all the kingdoms of the world, and says, Jesus, you can have all of this if you bow down and worship me. Well, Jesus here is being tested with the same temptation that Israel failed in again and again and again, idolatry. Remember in Isaiah, we see this in the book of Isaiah, idolatry was Israel's constant failure. What is idolatry? Well, it is looking for the blessing that only God can give from a forbidden source. So the Israelites look for foreign gods to bless them and to protect them. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, where God accuses his people of this very sin, saying, long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. Well, again, don't we do the same thing? Now, we might not have little statues in our houses, but you see, here's the point. Don't we all want blessing in our lives? Especially in times of trial. We want health and wealth and prosperity. We want our problems solved, our pain taken away, our relationships healed, our hearts satisfied. Now the thing is that there are legitimate means that God has appointed for those blessings. And then there are forbidden means. And idolatry is turning to the forbidden means. So greed. I'm going to eat my way into comfort, or shop my way into fulfillment, or stealing. I just need that little bit more cash, so I just lie a little bit. Or lust or illicit sex or pornography. I just want comfort, someone to love me through this. Well, they're all idols. You see, idolatry is turning away from God at the very point of your need and turning to something forbidden, to give the blessing that only He can give. Isn't it a relief that where we fail, Jesus overcomes? Firstly, He overcomes where we fail. You see, He's not like Philip Green, the CEO of Arcadia, who I think has just been convicted of other mistakes and felonies, not felonies, but other things in the state. You know, the CEO who failed, he's not fit to lead. Jesus is not like that. He is fit to lead His people. He is a worthy leader for your life. Because where we fail, He overcomes. He is the true Israel. What does that mean for us in our own tests and trials? Well, on to the next slide. It means that we must flee to Him. We must flee to Him. As Philip mentioned in earlier on, the book of Hebrews describes Jesus in wonderful terms, the tempted people. See, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet He did not sin. So what should we do? Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Are you struggling this morning in your trial? Well, don't be self-reliant. Don't try and get through on your own. Come to the throne of grace, where there is abundant power, mercy and grace for you. It means that you've got to be prayerful in your trial. Some of us this morning may well be being buffeted by Satan. And perhaps you wonder how much more you can take. Well, you see, it's a fair question, because with Satan, it's not a fair fight. He is wily, he is powerful, more so than we are. There is only one man, only one, who can say, "Away from me, Satan." And Satan flees. And it's Jesus. And it's not you, and it's not me. Perhaps you need to come to Jesus this morning and say, "Lord, would you say, away from me, Satan?" And He will. Because He's overcome. He understands. So let Him lead you through your trial. There's our first lifeline this morning for those in trial. Jesus overcomes where we fail. So Matthew 4, there's another perspective, I think, to look at this chapter in. Matthew 4 also teaches us practically how we can overcome trials. You see, without Christ, we are weak. It would be like walking down a street with a sniper in one of the buildings without armour on. See, non-Christians are vulnerable to being picked off by Satan. But you see, if you're a Christian, well, you have Christ's armour and His Spirit in you. And so you can go and start making progress in fighting trials. And this is the second thing, the second lifeline that this chapter shows us. Firstly, Jesus overcomes where we fail, yes. But secondly, Jesus shows us how we can overcome our trials and temptations. And there are three lessons here. Firstly, you want to overcome temptation, Christian, know yourself. Know yourself. See, the timing of Jesus' temptation is really interesting here. It comes just after His baptism, a moment of spiritual blessing and affirmation from the Father. And it is then that Jesus is tested. And notice that Satan doesn't test Him at the start of the 40 days, but, well, after the 40 days, when by which time Jesus is physically weak and hungry. Now, there's wisdom there for us, isn't there? You see, you know when and where you are most likely to fall into sin. When are you most vulnerable to attack? Perhaps in the week, where are the moments that you are more likely to respond badly? Perhaps when you just get home from work, when you're tired, or when you're hungry, or when you're stressed. Or wonder, are there things that commonly cause you to sin? Perhaps your laptop, or your phone, or particular relationships. Well, what can you do to address those things? See, Christian, know yourself if you want to fight temptation. Secondly, next slide, not just know yourself, but know your enemy. Know your enemy. We can learn a lot about the devil's tactics here as he tempts Jesus. He appeals to Jesus' pride. He says, if you're the Son of God, look at how important you are, Jesus. Don't you deserve a little bit of special treatment? And he might say something like that to us. You're an important Christian. You're working really hard. Go on, you deserve to kick back a little bit. Just give in to sin. Or he might say something like this, oh, poor you, suffering so much. Go on, just give in that little bit. You deserve it. Actually, self-pity can be an easy win for Satan. He appeals to pride. Then he also twists the truth. You see, he quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus, and it sounds so plausible. And he does the same to us. Doesn't matter if I embark on that affair or that forbidden relationship. Doesn't the Bible talk about love? Or he whispers, you're such a sinner. There's no hope for you. The Bible says God will judge the wicked and send them to hell. That's you, that is. Or he might say, Josh, look at what you're suffering. God must be really cross with you to be putting you through this. Well, none of those are true, but they sound so convincing. He twists the truth. And then he also hides the hook. He hides the hook. You see, that third temptation where Jesus is offered the whole world. Satan focuses on what Jesus would gain, but he hides what Jesus would lose if he gave in. Think about it. If Jesus gave in to Satan, what would he lose? He would lose the pleasure of obeying God. That wonderful father-son relationship that had just been affirmed at the baptism. And he would lose the salvation of you and me. Giving into sin is always a little bit like biting on a fish hook. You look at the morsel, but you don't see the hook. And the thing tastes great, but it leaves a horrible sting. Some of you may know that sting and be feeling that sting this morning. Remember that with Jesus, as Philip said, there is always forgiveness. He overcame. So even the guilt of sin can be forgiven. But don't be taken in by the temptation of sin, because Satan hides the hook. So Christian, know yourself, know your enemy, and lastly, know your Bible. If you would defeat Satan and not give in to sin, know your Bible. Do you notice that Jesus counters Satan each time with Scripture? Interesting, isn't it? He knows Scripture. He can quote it. And he's able to apply it directly to his needs. I wonder, can you? You know your Bible like that. You know, when you hear the voice of Satan saying this, you know, look at what you're suffering. God must be so cross with you to be putting you through this. Well, you can talk back to him and say, well, Satan, how about Romans 8, verse 39? Nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not this trouble, not this hardship, not even death. So know your Bible. See, there's the second lifeline. If you're struggling in temptation or trial, there are practical ways in Christ of fighting sin. And we need to do this corporately, don't we? Jesus is the head of the new Israel. And of course, Israel was a corporate body, not just an individual. We don't just fight sin on our own. We need each other. When we're struggling with trials, we need to rely on each other. There's Prime Minister at the end, if you want to avail yourself of that. Perhaps if there's someone in the congregation that you know is struggling, how could you get alongside them and encourage them today? Well, don't just lean on each other. Firstly, lean on Jesus, who overcomes temptation where we fail. And secondly, think practically. How can you put those lessons into practice from Jesus, who shows us how we can overcome temptation? Well, let's pray as we finish. Just a moment of quiet. Where are you this morning in your trial? You need to come afresh to Jesus, asking him for help, for grace, perhaps for forgiveness. And are there things that you need to put in place this week to help you in your battle? Jesus says, away from me, Satan. Lord, we know that we are often powerless in the face of temptation, and yet you overcame. Thank you that you defeated Satan in the wilderness, and that therefore you can lead us victoriously to our own struggles and battles. We pray you'd help us to do that this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.
On the bottom of this